Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The next year, Selena and I will have our 20th anniversary. And so we've talked about taking a trip someplace to celebrate it. I don't know if we will or not. I've spent my entire adult life trying to build a situation where I never had to leave my house. But we thought about it. And, the other night, with that in mind, I was looking around on my computer. I just kind of searched for best places to go on vacation. And I saw stuff you would expect, but I saw something that I would never have thought of. There are multiple lists of things like most Instagrammable trips. So trips where you can go get the best pictures of yourself to put on the computer, best, you know, Facebook picture opportunities and stuff like that. And I saw that and I thought, I think I know people who do that. At least I suspect that's what they're doing. They like stage an entire event just, you know, so they can get pictures of themselves doing something that they can put on the computer and show everyone what a great life they have. And then what the hope is, not just that they show it, but the hope is that people will agree and respond and say, wow, yes, you have a really great life. Everyone should be looking at you. So we're in Esther chapter 7 today. Chapter 6 is where we really see the turning point in the book. The tables turn on Haman. So Haman had made plans to have Mordecai executed on this 75-foot stake that he's put up. He's gonna have him publicly humiliated and impaled. And this is all because of honor. That's the whole thing. He wants to dishonor Mordecai because Mordecai dishonored Haman. You know, Mordecai won't bow down to Haman. But then in chapter 6, we get this wild series of coincidences, if that's what they were. And so, you know, the king can't sleep. And then people do all kinds of things when you can't sleep. But he just happens to have the royal archives read to him. And this is probably a pretty big book. But they just happen to read the place where it says Mordecai had saved his life from an assassination attempt. And he just happens to realize, well, I don't think we ever rewarded Mordecai for doing that. And it just happens to be the same night at the same time that Haman is shuffling over to his house to have Mordecai, to get permission to have Mordecai executed the next morning for not giving him the recognition he wanted. And then they have this kind of Abbott and Costello back and forth where neither of them knows what they're talking about, but we do. And it winds up where Haman has to give Mordecai the sort of honor that Haman thinks the king is going to give to him. And it's all kind of funny and twisted up. And then at the end of this, Haman is distraught and he does what he does. He goes home and he whines to his wife and his friends. And his wife and friends are like, well, you know, if this is true, Mordecai is a Jew, and what you're saying happened, well, there's nothing you can do about this. You can't defeat him. In fact, you're the one who's going to fall. And so now, then that brings us to Esther's second feast. So the king had offered to give Esther anything she wanted, up to half his kingdom. And he had offered that twice. And both times, she declined to name what it was she wanted other than to invite him and Haman to a banquet. One feast, and then this episode in between, and now another feast. And our last verse last time says, while they were yet talking, the they being Haman and his wife and his advisors, while they're talking, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the mighty Haman is now being led around by eunuchs like one of the king's concubines. And that brings us to right now. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther?" it shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. And Esther's response, the way she constructs this, is very interesting. So if you remember chapter 5, of course you do, chapter 5 at the banquet, the first banquet that Esther threw, the king says the same thing. He repeats this offer with two different words, but they're referring to the same offer. So what I mean is, in chapter 5, he says, what is your wish? What is your request? Now, the second banquet, he says the same thing. What is your wish? What is your request? It's two questions, two different words even, but one anticipated answer. See what I mean? So the wish and the request are the same thing. But Esther replies, if I found favor in your sight, O king, which she knows she has, and if it pleased the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we've been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. So the wish and the request are the same thing in his mind, and she answers that one is her life and the other is the life of her people. So she's equating them. So she's fully identifying herself with the people of God publicly now. So she made the decision to do that privately in chapter 4, but now she's going to say it out loud. And she actually quotes the decree that Haman drew up and had the king approve, that said it was to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the Jews. That ought to do the job. The king didn't even read the decree, so he doesn't recognize the language, but I guarantee that Haman knows what that language means. So here's the queen of Persia, with whom the king of Persia is clearly smitten. And she's accusing someone of selling her and her people. Now, she hasn't told them who. It's all still passive, because she don't want to put the king on the defensive. But who can do this? I mean, who realistically has the power to sell the queen? So she keeps going, if we'd been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. And what does that mean? She says, this isn't slavery we're being sold into. That wouldn't have been enough. I wouldn't even complain about that. That wouldn't be worth what it would cost the king. It's so much money, you know. But this isn't slavery. This is a death sentence. Now, a swifter king would be putting some things together here and remembering how much money Haman promised to give him if he would approve this edict. But not this king. So then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he? Who has dared to do this? Well, technically, it's you. But Esther doesn't say that. You know, instead, she redirects his attention from the seller to the initiator of the deal. She says, a foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman. The Haman knew what she was talking about from the minute she quoted the decree. And now, if you just envision this, Queen Esther pointing her finger at Haman in all her royal garb, dressed for a feast that she's hosting as queen of Persia, and every word hits like a hammer. Foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman. And then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen, which is the ancient Hebrew way of saying Haman needs new undergarments. And it's the king and the queen, right? It's not just that he's terrified of Esther, too, because she's dangerous, too, now. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. This is not a king who ever just knows what to do. You know, so, like, he's in a tough spot. Can he punish Haman for an edict that he himself has approved? You know, so what's he going to do? But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. The king walks out in the courtyard. And that puts Haman in an extra bad position. So no man is allowed to be completely alone with the queen except the king. And so when the king left the room, Haman was supposed to leave too. But he can't go with the king. The king wants to kill him. But what does it look like if he just goes, you know, out another door? He's just gone when the king comes back. That doesn't look any good either. So all Haman can think to do is go to the woman whose death he worked to have decreed and beg her for his life now. And the king returned from the garden, from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Even if the king was in the room, another man is not supposed to go within 7 steps of the queen's couch if she's on it. Haman has flopped himself not 7 steps away, but on the couch itself, just as the king comes in the room. So this is such a huge, this is a flagrant violation, especially in this setting. So much so, it's incredible to think that, you know, what must Haman's mental state have been like for him to do this? In fact, so one of the ancient Aramaic commentaries on this suggested that it's so unthinkable that he would do this that the angel Gabriel must have showed up and pushed him onto the couch. So there's nothing in the Hebrew that indicates that, but you can see, I mean, the ancient commentators are already thinking there had to be some other unseen force at work here. This just doesn't make any sense. I agree. We'll come back to that. I don't think it had to be a nudge from Gabriel, but something happened. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. So the word assault there is not specific enough. Violate would probably be better. In this context, you could even say ravish. It's just a specific kind of assault that the king is accusing him of. Now, I mean, that's obviously not what's going on. Haman's terrified. That's not what he's doing, but that's what Ahasuerus sees. So some people think that the king just wanted to be rid of Haman, and so he walks in and sees him flopped on the couch and sees a way to get rid of him without any, you know, further explanation. So he falsely accused him. That doesn't fit. This is a king who can't think of anything or do anything on his own. Definitely not that quickly on his feet. I mean, you can see from the next verse, he still didn't know what to do even after this. So then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." So, you know, Ahasuerus always needs advice. And wouldn't you know it, here's a eunuch standing by, ready to offer some. Remember, the staff all favors Esther. And so here's a chance. So, you know, Harbona steps right in there, says, "You remember Mordecai, the one who saved your life? Well, Haman built a stake over there in his yard to kill Mordecai, the one who saved your life. And, you know, I might not have thought of that right now, except he made it 75 feet tall. I can see it." So, and the king said, "Yeah, hang him on that." So he always takes the advice. So they hang Haman on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. So last week, Selena was teaching the kids about irony. And as I was walking through the kitchen, I said, "Wait till you hear the Old Testament lesson this week. There's some in there. You know, there's a man who cares about nothing but honor, who wanted to wipe out an entire race of people because one member of that race wouldn't honor him, dies publicly shamed in the exact way on the exact stake that he intended to shame the other man and thus honor himself." So that's a little ironic. And this is so another huge reversal in the story. But it's not it. So the very last line subtly reminds us there's still one problem out there. "Then the wrath of the king was abated." So Ahasuerus has a problem. Haman. Now Haman's dead, in the king's mind, problem solved. But we remember there's still this decree out there. The decree, and the decrees of Persian kings are irreversible, and there's still one out there that all the Jews are supposed to be killed. So we'll have to see as we go forward what's going to happen with that. But for today, this went just as well as it could possibly go for Esther and for the people of God. Haman's dead. Esther's not. That's the best we could hope for at this point. Because it didn't have to go that way. You know, this encounter could have, from an earthly perspective, ended up the complete opposite way around, right? I mean, who's harder to find? A good second-in-command advisor or a new wife? Well, I mean, we already saw Ahasuerus get rid of one wife in the story, and he seemed to really have a pretty good time looking for a replacement. So, you know, what's to make us think he wouldn't do that again? But now the tables have turned. Things are totally different. Esther has surpassed Vashti. Esther has surpassed Haman. In fact, there are misguided commentators who think that Esther should have had mercy on Haman. You know, Haman begs the queen to spare his life, and she just sat there silently on her couch while the king falsely accused Haman, and she let Haman die for a crime that he didn't really commit. And that really seriously misses the point. Centuries earlier, Saul did have mercy on Agag, the Amalekite, when God told him not to, and that led directly to this near extermination of the people of God by Haman, the Agagite and Amalekite. And, you know, then Samuel, a little later, did go finish the job. He did kill Agag after Saul let him go. But during the time in between, between when Saul let him go and when it says Samuel hacked him to pieces, in between there, the ancient rabbis taught that Agag went home, spent time with his wife, who from that period produced a son, who was the great, 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 however many great grandfather of Haman. And I mean, the Bible doesn't say that, but it sure seems plausible to me. And now here's Esther, not a regular individual laywoman who's just been wronged by someone, and the someone comes in penitence asking for forgiveness. No, that's not what... This is Esther, queen of Persia, instrument of Yahweh, the God of Israel, who is engaged in holy war. And through Esther, this ancient wrong is righted. She should not have had mercy on Haman. He was an enemy combatant, and it's kind of easy for us to look at Haman as a joke now based on how this turned out for him, but I mean, he's one of the most evil people in the whole Bible. You know, he initiated a decree to wipe out an entire race of innocent people based on his pride. So, you know, people today kind of throw around absurd comparisons to Hitler all the time, but in this case, it actually fits. And so now, and I said I'd come back to the idea of Haman falling on the couch and the fact that there's got to be more there than meets the eye. And I think that's true, and it's really more than true. I think it's critical for understanding the story. So we've known since the beginning of chapter 5 that Esther had a plan, but we didn't know what the plan was. So she ordered all the Jews to fast, and she herself fasted with them for 3 days. And it doesn't say this, but the reasons you fast in the Bible is, you know, to discern and to influence the will of God. So she emerges from a 3-day fast and gets dressed, goes to the king. She's got a plan. And now today we've seen what the plan was. And every bit of it is something that she could understandably have come up with, where at the end of it, Haman might end up dead. But why did Haman wind up dead? Well, because of something that there's no way Esther could have planned. There's no way she could have planned for Haman to react to her accusation against him by falling onto her couch. But that's what happened. So I asked this a few weeks ago, and I think it makes sense to ask it again here. Whose plan is this? Esther may have known days ago, I guess, that Haman would fall on her couch, but the only way she could have known that was if it was revealed to her. And I doubt that it was. It wasn't necessary for her to know. She fasted. She received a plan. Her job was to enact the plan in faith. How it was going to work out was never up to her. And I don't want to make that the whole big point for today, but I want you to remember that because it adds up with other stuff to make a larger point that we come back to in a couple of weeks. Today, I want us to focus on and remember the importance of our position with respect to the promises of God. Haman was not destined for this stake just because he was an Agagite. You know, there are lots of examples of people in the Bible who came from families that were historical enemies of God and His people, and yet they were accepted into the people of God. They received mercy from God. Some of them even become part of the bloodline of Christ. But Haman insisted on living as an Agagite in a system where power and riches and worldly success, and above all, being honored by others, were the chief values, and where when he begged for mercy, he was not begging for forgiveness. He was begging for the chance to keep on seeking those things. See, he lives in a system where there is no forgiveness. There's only power. And sometimes the powerful will let the less powerful live, and sometimes they won't. But it's at the whims of the powerful. On the other hand, Esther is now positioned as part of the family of God, living by faith in the promises of God. And God has promised that the enemies of His people are His enemies, and they will not prevail. He doesn't tell us when or how or what the details of their demise are going to be, other than that all of His wrath has been extinguished for those who live in Christ. And that the blood of Jesus has made satisfaction for all who trust in His promises. And outside of those promises, there are gallows. There is death. So, Bill texted me a few days ago. He was looking for a picture to put on the bulletin. And he says, I'm gonna go with gallows because a person impaled is a bad picture. That's right. Nobody's going to put that on their Instagram. But here's me impaled last winter. If you look past the palm trees, you can see the king's palace. But that's where seeking your own honor leads. You're looking for your own honor. It's not going to work out. Your calling in life is not to seek out being honored. It's to live honorably. It's to live faithfully to God. Fulfill your duty to your neighbor, regardless of the consequences, trusting in the promises of God that no matter what you see with your eyes, things work out the way they're supposed to work out. And that is where God is at work, doing all things for our good. And then, you know, as we see in the final chapters of Esther, we haven't gotten there yet, but we'll see, real honor finds you without you seeking it. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.